Well, glad you could be here for the start of our new series, A Very Messy Christmas. We, of course, know a very Merry Christmas, but often our Christmases are a bit more messy than they are merry, from my experience. So this is, again, the commencement of our Advent series. And over the next 4 weeks, we'll be looking at the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the mess that Jesus came into. And I think one of the big messages I hope that we get from it, that in the midst of all this mess, we have incredible hope through the person and the work of Jesus. Jesus infuses hope into the mess and the chaos of the world. The story of Jesus' birth tells us that God, through Jesus, can make something beautiful out of something that's messy. Jesus comes and he can bring something meaningful, something that has meaning, out of the mess that is our lives or the mess that is the world. And as we take a closer look at the Christmas story, particularly in Matthew, we can see that the world that Jesus was born into was surrounded by mess. There was chaos, there was mess, there was confusion. It was messy for Mary and Joseph. It was messy for the political leaders like Herod. It was messy for the religious leaders, all the Pharisees and all of those. It's just one big messy story, the story of the birth of Jesus and the world that he came to. But the Christmas story is the story of what theologians call the incarnation. And we read about it in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul wrote about Jesus, the Son of God, leaving heaven, leaving a place of comfort, leaving a place of glory, and coming down into the mess of humanity to make a difference in our lives. Heaven entered into humanity when Jesus was born on that first Christmas. Now, we've completely sanitized and cleaned up, I think, the Christmas story, so it looks really nice, you know, and a little nativity scenes, and we have a very confused Christmas story where we have everyone there the night that Jesus was born, the, you know, the wise men and the shepherds and everything, and I don't think it was like that. But in the real Christmas story, however, we see that Jesus came into a messy, a violent, confused world, but through his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, he brings something meaningful and something glorious out of the mess that's there. So this should be an incredible encouragement for us today, particularly if you're anything like me and your life is messy. If your life's not messy, well, maybe you can tune out now and we can just hang around for a free cup of tea or coffee. But if your life or your family, you've got issues in your life and it's a bit messy, well, you're in the right place this morning. So today we're going to commence with a really interesting part of the Gospel of Matthew, and I think I don't know how many years I've read over this part that we're going to look at, and I really kind of have never understood why it's there. And I think most people in the West, we would look at the beginning of the in the first chapter of Matthew and say, well, why is this here and how does it relate to me? So I know that you'll be incredibly moved by these verses that I'm about to read. So you ready? Hang on. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. How's it going, eh? Pretty exciting. There's more to come. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. And Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. And Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. How are you going? It gets better. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. And his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Okay, Zerubbabel was the father of Abuhad. Abuhad, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. How's that? Now, Brad, did you get all those names down? I see you take notes. I'm going to check later. If anyone had have asked my opinion when it came to writing down the Gospels and the Gospel of Matthew, I would have started with something different. I would have gone in for one of the big miracles that Jesus did, or maybe, you know, straight into Matthew 5 and to 7, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, some of the great teachings that have transformed and changed the world. If anyone said, what would you write at the beginning of a book, the New Testament, that's going to turn the world upside down and completely change it over 2,000 years, I wouldn't have started with a list of names. I think John got it right. You know, John starts his gospel so beautifully, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, I can just feel it. Can you feel it? But Matthew, he goes into a list of names. Having said that, we know that all Scripture is inspired by God. And we know that all Scripture has meaning and has purpose, and it's there for a particular reason. And Matthew starts his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus for several reasons. It begins with the announcement, this is the genealogy of Joseph the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, in Western cultures, we don't have a lot of interest in genealogies. I mean, I can't even go back probably and tell you all my grandparents' names, you know, let alone anything beyond that. It's just not something we're kind of that interested in. But for the Jewish reader, this genealogy formed part of an announcement that was radical. It was life-changing. They were waiting, as I said at the start of the service, this season of Advent, a time of expectation. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come. And then when they came to read this genealogy or hear about this genealogy, it said to them certain things. This genealogy affirms the fact that Jesus the Christ is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited king that all of Israel have been waiting for, and we see that in the genealogy. The other thing that Matthew is doing here, apart from affirming that Jesus is the Messiah, is that it relates to who's included in the kingdom. What kind of people are able to get into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God? And I think this is the major point that I want to speak about again, because I think this genealogy for us is profound and life-changing. And the genealogy has changed lives. It's hard to imagine that. But there is one story from some Wycliffe Bible translators, I think in the late 50s, the early 1960s, working with a remote tribe in Papua New Guinea, the Binyamarian people, I think they were called. And this whole people group was down to about 100. They'd been decimated through payback and war and disease, and there was only about 100 of them left. They were about to die out. And these two missionaries, an Australian and New Zealand couple, kind of decided that even though there are only 100 people there, we're going to translate the Bible for them. And so they started with the Gospel of Matthew. And so they spent a long time translating Matthew, but they didn't worry about the genealogy. They thought, no, we'll get straight into the story, which, of course, is what I would have done as well. And so they're working. They're writing down the language. They're working with the Binyamarian people to form a language so that then they can, you know, write the scriptures down. And they're working through, you know, illustrations. And, you know, like in New Guinea, of course, you know, the Lamb of God means nothing because they don't have sheep. But the Pig of God does mean something. And so they have to work through, well, what do we use? What language do we use that applies to the people? So they'd completed the book of Matthew. And, like, no one had really got that excited about it in the village. You know, the people working on it, they'd work on it, they'd read out parts, and nothing really happened. And then the missionaries thought, well, we better do the whole lot, let's do the genealogy. So they start to work through the genealogy right at the end, and then the man that they're working with suddenly the light comes on. And it's like, you never told us this was a real story. We didn't know that the story about Jesus was real, but now we know that you traced his family back and he had ancestors. That completely is a game changer. So for that tribe of people, the genealogy completely turned their world upside down. And it made it become real. It changed their lives. I think today that people group's up over 1,000 people. And they're still continuing to work on the translation of the scriptures. So I don't know. I'm hopeful this morning that this genealogy will have the same impact on us today. That it will change our lives and be life-changing. The big thing that Jesus is talking about here, the thing that Matthew is telling us, is that God is able to use extremely flawed people in order to carry out his plan of redemption and salvation for the world. That's got to be encouraging for you. I'm encouraged by that. God can use extremely flawed people for his plan of redemption and for his plan of salvation, irrespective of your past, irrespective of the mistakes that you've made, irrespective of your age, irrespective of your failures, irrespective of your family background, irrespective of your ethnicity, irrespective of your gender, irrespective of all of those things, God can use incredibly flawed, damaged, unhealthy people for the accomplishment of his purposes if those people are willing to be used. Now, you may be asking yourself, how the heck I get that message out of a genealogy? How do you get that message out of just a list of names? Well, bear with me. Because it's not so much about the list and the genealogy. It's more about who is included in this list. Who is included in Jesus' family tree? Who were Jesus' ancestors? I don't know if you know anything at all about your family tree, about your genealogy. One of my cousins got incredibly interested many years ago about the Cochrane family tree. And he had to go back and he traced it right back to Scotland and then before that to the Vikings. And when the Vikings came in and, you know, the Battle of Hastings, he did the whole lot. It was all too much for me. I do remember kind of growing up, you know, with this kind of faint echo, you know, from different family gatherings that, you know, we're related to royalty. And, you know, you never know, Glenn, you could be the 217th in line for the Earl of Dundonald. Which I don't know what that means, just 216 people have to die or something. But anyway, when he traced it back, of course, I want to hone in on the famous people, like Sir Thomas Cochrane, you know, the 10th Earl of Dundonald, a famous admiral in the British Admiralty, started off the Navy in Chile and Brazil and has started off the Greek Navy and then came back to England. You know, he's famous. I don't want to talk about that other Cochrane that ran the slave ship from Africa to America. We won't talk about him because, you know, that's not really nice. Closer to home, my mum. My mum was born out of wedlock in 1925 in Warwick. Some travelling salesman came through and, you know, met my grandmother and kind of she was sucked in and then there's my mum. Well, we don't talk about that when we get together as a family. I mean, there's some dodgy people hanging out in the branches of all of our family trees, I think, if we were to have a close look. And it's exactly the same for Jesus. We always focus on the successful people. And I think we do that because, you know, if I'm related to the 10th Earl of Dundonald, I mean, that says something about me, doesn't it? Like, you know, I've got good genes. You know, I have some value, I have some worth. But I won't talk about the pirate. And this is where Jesus' family tree and, you know, his genealogy, I guess, is so very different. Because in the ancient world, to have a good genealogy was everything. We know that. Josephus, a famous historian writing, you know, at the time of Jesus, he starts off, you know, his very famous historical works with his own genealogy. We know that in the ancient world, if you wanted to be someone, if you wanted to be a leader, then you had to turn up and produce a good genealogy with good people in it. You had to have good people in it if you're going to be successful. So you could say, I'm somebody. I've got a good family tree. I've got a good genealogy. We know from history that Herod the Great, the Herod we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks, who killed all the young Jewish boys, you know, after Jesus was born. Herod the Great wasn't really happy with his genealogy because, you know, part of his genealogy went back, he was an Edomite. And the Jews didn't like the Edomites. And so what does he do? He gets white out. I don't know how they use white out in those days, but Herod gets white out and takes out all the dodgy people. And then he changes around his genealogy. So when he presents it to everyone, he can say, look, this is a really nice genealogy. I have worth. I have value because of that. I'm losing my voice too. I'm always losing my voice. So when we understand the culture of the day when Matthew is penning this genealogy, and we understand that having a good one means everything, then we look at Jesus' genealogy and we see why it's so radical. We see why it's so different and so life-changing. We see all the dodgy people in Jesus' family tree. And there are some dodgy ones, ancestors of the King of the Universe. That's got to encourage us. Look at his family tree. It starts with Abraham. Now, Abraham was very famous, of course, you know, in terms of the in terms of Israel and the history of the Jewish people, the father of the Jewish people. But Abraham was a liar. I mean, he lied on a number of occasions, you know, to save his own skin. You know, he got his wife to lie for him as well. So tell me that your sister. I mean, Abraham had periods where he had an incredible lack of faith. And because of that, there were incredible consequences because of his lack of faith. I mean, you move on to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob was shifty. He was shiftier and sharper than a Gold Coast car salesman in the 1980s. I mean, they were shifty. They had white shoes and white belts and body, everything. And Jacob was worse than them. Jacob deceived everyone. He cheated his father. He cheated his brother. He cheated his uncle. He cheated just about everyone who had contact with him. Then in verse 3, there was Jacob's son Judah. Judah, who sold his brother into slavery. Sold Joseph, his brother, into slavery. I mean, do you want someone like that in your family tree? Not only that, what does he do later on? He sleeps, he has sex with his daughter-in-law. I mean, you know, because he wasn't kind of fulfilling his responsibilities. He thought she was a prostitute. You know, he's a hypocrite. He's an adulterer. Then we jump to King David, the most famous king, a man after, you know, God's own heart. Well, we know what he did. He committed adultery. He stole someone's wife. Then when he got her pregnant, then he planned how he could kill her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And he goes ahead and he's responsible not only for murder, maybe not only for adultery, maybe even rape, but also for murder. Some king he is, some friend. Poor old Uriah the Hittite. How on earth then do we get to someone like Manasseh, who's in Jesus' family tree? I mean, this guy was bad. I mean, the kings were bad, but this guy topped the lot. He was awful. He was into idolatry. He built pagan temples. He even sacrificed one of his sons on the altar of Molech to Molech worship. He was responsible probably for the killing of Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets. He's in Jesus' family tree. I mean, there's a lot of kings in Jesus' genealogy. Most of them were hopeless. They were bad people. There are a few good ones who tried to worship God, but most of them worshipped an idol or two just for the heck of it. Verses 11 and 12 and 17 then refer to something called the exile, which was when the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel, was completely defeated by the Babylonians in 587 BC and carried off into exile. The exile was God's punishment on a whole nation because of their idolatry. And that's in Jesus' family tree, this massive event of kind of extensive punishment. Probably one of the most radical inclusions, apart from all those people who are incredibly flawed, is the fact that in Jesus' family tree, there are women. There are women. Family trees didn't have women in it. It was only the men and the sons who were important. You never put women into a family tree. But there's five of them in Jesus' family tree. And not just all nice, holy Jewish women either. These are wild girls. They are the wildest of the wild. I mean, if you have a look through it, I think this is amazing because of the implications this has for women. You know, then certainly at the time that Christ came, but today, Jesus completely turned the paradigm of gender, you know, on its head, in a sense. You know, and he's saying that women are precious to me. You know, when Paul writes, husband, love your wives, you know, there's a whole lot of Romans and people who come up in that whole Greek thought of like, love my wife. Why? I love my horse, but my wife, like, I can just change her, you know, if I don't like her. And when Paul comes with something as radical as that, and you know, we miss that today. You know, we are so inculcated with, you know, with the rights of women and men and everything. We don't see how radical the gospel of Jesus Christ was for women. Was for all people, but particularly for women. And Jesus starts it here. He claims these people in his family tree. He starts with Tamar, who we can read about in Genesis 38. Tamar, she wasn't even Jewish. She's a Canaanite. And what did she do? Well, we talked about Judah before, sleeping with his daughter-in-law. Well, this is Judah's daughter-in-law. And, you know, poor old Tamar married one of Judah's sons. And then he didn't want to kind of have kids, so he died. And then she was married off to the second son, which is what you had to do under you know, the Levitical culture and under the law. He didn't want to kind of fulfill his obligations either, so he gets taken out. And then Judah says, I'm losing too many of my sons here. I'm just going to take Tamar and put her away and forget about her. Well, Tamar's got to have kids. And so she dresses up, hides herself, dresses up like they call a temple prostitute, and went and deceived Judah into having sex. So then suddenly she's got a baby. She's included in Jesus' family tree. Then we've got Rahab. Rahab's not only a Canaanite, so she's not a Jew, she's a prostitute. That's what she does for a living. Joshua sends out some spies to spy at Jericho. He's going to come against Jericho and defeat it. So he sends these spies into the city of Jericho. The king of Jericho hears they're there, and so he sends out a search party. And Rahab says, come on, boys, come and hide in here. So she hides the two Jewish spies and has an agreement with them. So when you guys come and destroy and attack Jericho, you're going to save me and my family. And they say, it's a deal. Sign on the dotted line. So Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, who ended up, she later married a Hebrew who gave birth to Boaz, who was David's great grandfather. In terms of the religion of the day, Rahab is excluded. She can't come in to the temple. She couldn't come in and worship in that place. So we've got Tamar, the Canaanite, who deceives the father-in-law in the family tree of Jesus. We've got Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, in the family tree of Jesus. Then we've got Ruth. The whole book of Ruth is the story of Ruth, who was a Moabite. Now, the Jews hated the Moabites, and the Moabites hated the Jews. But Ruth ends up marrying a young Jewish boy who's living in Moab at the time. He dies, and then she comes back to Bethlehem with his mum, her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, even in Deuteronomy, it said Moabites aren't allowed into the assembly of God, even down to the 10th generation and forever after that. So that's how bad they thought the Moabites were, and yet, where is she? She's hanging out in one of the branches of Jesus' family tree. We've got Tamar, we've got Rahab, we've got Ruth. Then we've got Bathsheba, who's not even named in the genealogy. She's just referred to as Uriah's wife. Like, we don't want to mention her name at all. So she doesn't even get a run on. She doesn't get a jersey for the game. But she's included in Jesus' family tree. Amazing. And then, of course, finally, we've got Mary. Now, Mary is, you know, we read the story of Mary and we think, okay, a lovely, holy, saintly young Jewish girl, and she was. But, you know, just think. So, Mary, you're pregnant, hey, and you never had sex. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so never, ever, ever had sex. No, never. Yeah, never even gone near a man. I'm engaged to Joseph, but, yeah, we haven't even had contact. And so you're pregnant. Yeah. But you've never had sex. Yeah. Okay. I mean, that's Oprah Winfrey stuff, isn't it? Let's get her on the line. Let's get her on Ellen and do an interview and find out, is this girl? I mean, there must have been a whole lot of stigma, a whole lot of stuff happening at that time when it becomes apparent that Mary is pregnant. So, in Jesus' genealogy, apart from all those guys that were so away from, you know, living how they should have lived, we've got Tamar, a Canaanite, who slept with a father-in-law. We've got Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. Ruth, from the despised race of the Moabites. Bathsheba, an adulteress, who may have been a Hittite. And then Mary, who became pregnant under very suspicious circumstances. Man, the fact that these women are even in here is amazing. And the fact that they are the women that they were is even more amazing. But it sends a message of incredible hope for us. If these are part of Jesus' family, if they're a part of his family tree, then God can certainly use anyone for the accomplishment of his purposes, for the extension of his kingdom. You know, Jesus comes and he breaks all the rules. You know, the rules say, you know, a man can't have contact with a woman. And a woman comes to him, he's been bleeding all these years, and touches him. He doesn't go mad at her. What does he do? He heals her. You know, one theologian said, on every encounter that Jesus has with women in the Gospels, he breaks the law. He breaks all the rules. And he does that for a reason. He's sending us a message. You know, Jesus, send them to me. Send me your prostitutes. Send me your tax collectors. Send me your lepers. Send me the unclean, because I'm really comfortable hanging around people like that. And I have come as the Son of God into the mess of humanity, into the mess of the world, into the mess of our lives as individuals. And I've come to give meaning to that life, to make a difference from that life, to release us into the kingdom purposes of God. God has a plan for each one of us here this morning. If you're here and you're in relationship with Jesus, God has a plan for your life. And whatever you're doing, whatever you're working in, if you're in business for yourself, if you're working as a plumber or a hairdresser or a storeman, whatever it is that you're doing, God has a plan for you right where you are, and he wants to use you even though you're flawed, because I know everyone here is flawed. There's no one here who's perfect this morning. We only come to that place of perfection the minute we ask Jesus into our lives, and then we're cleansed from everything we've ever done wrong. All of these people in Jesus's family line were completely unfit to come into the presence of God. They're unfit for worship. But Jesus enters into the world, into the mess of the world, and makes us worthy of being able to go into the presence of God. This is profound. It means that God doesn't care who you are or what you've done. The love and the grace of God is for everyone. Everybody needs it, and everyone can receive it. The love and the grace of God so permeate the pages of the Word of God, of the Bible, that even in a genealogy, this grace flows so strongly through a list of names. How does that even happen? Jesus says, come to me and I'll be proud of you. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your experiences in the past. He says the same thing to us today. He wants us to come into our mess. He wants to tell us that it's going to be okay. He wants us to tell us that you have an honored place in my family. You are all sons and daughters adopted into the family of God, sons and daughters of the Most High God. Maybe you're here today and your life is a mess. Maybe you're here today and your family is a mess. Perhaps you're here and you feel it's too late for me. It's all, I've lived my life and that's it. There's no chances for me. Maybe you're here and you feel that you've been so far down and it's too far up. Well, through this genealogy today, Jesus says that is not the truth, that is a lie. He doesn't want you to believe that. Maybe you feel that everything is just too messed up. You've got too many skeletons in the closet, secret sins, scary addictions to deal with. Maybe some of those emotions and those thoughts that you have are all there, but you manage to put on a really good front. And we're all good at putting on good fronts. On the outside, it might look like we have our act together, but on the inside, it's a mess. A very messy Christmas. God says, welcome to the club. You're not alone. You're not a freak. Look at my family tree. You want to see freaks? Look at my family tree and be encouraged by that. You've got incredible potential. God says, welcome to the club. How does Jesus do this? Well, he did it. We talked about the incarnation by becoming a man. Jesus was God. He left that place in heaven and came and lived and died as a man. He experienced all the temptations that we experience. He experienced all the pains and that we experience. You know, he was brutally crucified on a cross, and he paid the ultimate price for our sins. You know, if you break the law in the natural, you know, Maureen, she works in the arrest court. You know, one day a week she goes and volunteers there, and day after day she sees people coming in who've broken the law. and she can tell you what's going to happen. They're going to go before a judge, because if you break the law, there's a price to pay. There's a fine to pay. There's imprisonment or whatever. But if you break the law, we're guilty and we have to pay a price. And universally, it's the same. We have broken God's laws and there's no way that we can live up to God's laws. But God doesn't want us to pay the price of eternal separation for Him, from Him. He wants us to be in relationship with Him. So He decided that He would pay the price for your fine. He would pay the price for your sin. And He did that by sending His own Son to die on the cross as a substitutionary death for us. So that when we come to God and say, God, I repent. I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong. I wish I hadn't have done them. I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? And when we pray that prayer honestly, when we pray that prayer earnestly, the Bible tells us that then we have that forgiveness from heaven. God forgives us. And then, as we talked about in our last series on Romans, then there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. During this time of Advent, this time of preparation for Christmas and the coming of Christ, Jesus wants us to remember that we have value, not because of who we are and anything we've done, but we have incredible value because of what Jesus has done for us. And when we take Jesus into our life, it's like we're putting on Jesus, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't look at Glenn and see all the sin. He doesn't look at Glenn and see all the muck and all the mess. He looks at me and he sees Jesus, his Son, who is pure. His Son, who he speaks those words over Jesus, those words when Jesus goes to get baptized. Behold, this is my Son who I love and I'm well pleased. You know, God speaks that over every single person here today who's in relationship with Jesus. He speaks over your life and says, this is my Son, this is my daughter who I love and I'm well pleased with. Let's pray.